Lord, tonight as we begin to move into a time of deeper intimacy with you through your word, we pray that you would calm our hearts, that you would quiet our minds. And Lord, just cleanse and scour us from all of the things of the world that want to attach to our thinking and our feeling. Just that we would come into your presence. Help us, Lord, to see you as you are the King, as laid out in these chapters, that you are on the throne. Help us not to just believe it in our minds, but to know it and act like it and rest in you. And when things seem to be going sour or going in a direction that we don't like, may we just remember, Lord, that you are on the throne and to constantly live in your presence by prayer and praise and thanksgiving. So tonight we pray that you bless our study of the Psalms and guide us into a time of worship, Lord, where we'll wait on you later and in song and communion. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a section of the Psalms called the Royal Psalms or the Regal Psalms. Psalm 93 and then Psalms 95 to 100. There are seven of them. And you'll see the phrases. In fact, let's look back at Psalm 93. We'll just read the first verse of these Psalms. Psalm 93 says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength." Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." So we have these themes repeating in these psalms. These songs are calling us and beckoning us to rejoice before the Lord. Now, Psalm 98 is actually a psalm of rejoicing in the Lord. You might call this song Joy in the Lord. In fact, Isaac Watts was inspired by this song to write that great Christmas carol we know, Joy to the World. How many of you knew, though, that that wasn't made to be a Christmas carol? How many of you remember the words? Joy to the world. Joy to the world. It's like, oh, it's Christmas time. The Lord is come, which seems like bad English to us, but it was proper for them in the old days. Let earth receive her king. Get your iPhone away. I'm getting the words for you of Joy to the World from Isaac Watts. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Did I say that right the first time? Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing. Verse 2, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. That's what we've been singing. The Lord reigns. You know, let the earth rejoice. Let men their songs employ. Some people have songs that are unemployed. They never work. But this is a call. This is this invitation to employ your songs. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Verse 3, let no more sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Mr. Watts is talking about the curse. See, Jesus is going to come again and wipe all these things out. So when we sing this as a Christmas carol, I wonder if Isaac Watts is up in heaven saying, come on, guys, I wasn't talking about his first coming. I was talking about his second coming when the curse is gone. The final verse, which you remember as well, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. So this is inspired by the psalm that we're looking at right now. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. So there's a heavy emphasis on the victory and the power and the wonder of the Lord. In fact, I like that word marvelous. I'm not sure if you have the same word in your version, but that word marvelous speaks of wonders, of miracles. In fact, you are created marvelously. The work of God in your life is wonderful. You've been born again. This is the same word used when, remember when Samson's father Manoah and his wife asked the angel, what is your name? And it was the angel of the Lord. And he said, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful. It's miraculous. It's beautiful. In fact, it's the same word that God would use when speaking to Sarah when she giggled about him saying that she was going to have a child. And she came up, and I didn't giggle. And then the Lord asks, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And the word difficult is wonderful. Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord? And it speaks of a miraculous spiritual work of God. And so here's that emphasis that he has done wonderful things. And his arm, his right hand, and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Now, we have to remember that this is anthropomorphic. God doesn't, you know, have arms, so to speak, like a human being, although Jesus Christ is incarnate and he has arms. But this phrase, the right arm, or the hand of the Lord, if you study Scripture at all in the Old Testament, you know that it's a reference to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward, and the hand of the Lord spoke of Jesus. Let's take a little trip to Isaiah chapter 53. Turn right here in Psalms and go past the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Skip that, kids. Skip the Song of Solomon. It's for adult audiences only. I have never taught through the Song of Solomon, and I don't know if I will. Okay, check out Psalm 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we know Psalm 53 is about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Now go back to Isaiah 52, verse 10. In the prelude to this, leading up to this, he says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. In other words, the Lord has revealed. And then he asks that question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So when Jesus Christ became a human being, the Son of God took on human flesh, he is the arm of the Lord. And I love some of the other verses surrounding that in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 10. This is a running theme throughout Isaiah, and there's some beautiful verses. Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Behold, I am coming, and my reward is with me. You can go on in Isaiah 51, verses 5 and 9, where the Lord says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. So when we're back here in Psalm chapter 98, when we read this, we're recognizing that it's the arm of the Lord speaking of Jesus. Now back in verse 2 of Psalm 98, he says, the Lord has made known his salvation. That reminds me of what we just read in Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Now this should prompt you. You remember what Paul the Apostle said about the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then later in chapter 3 of Romans, I think it's in verse 23 or 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the works of the law, has been revealed. So this is all prophetic, and here we read about it in Psalm 98, that the salvation of the Lord is known and his righteousness is revealed. That is Christ on the cross. The way that we become righteous before God by faith in Jesus, and that righteousness is given to us as a gift. It's revealed in that way, and that's the gospel. So verse 2 is all about the gospel. The Lord has made known his salvation. I even love it. You know the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua, the Lord has made known Yeshua. And he's revealed righteousness in the sight of the nations. So, beautiful verses, prophetically speaking. Now, in their time, maybe they were writing this and thinking about God's victory over Babylon and how they were able to come back and released from captivity. But we recognize it looking back as prophecy. Notice verse 3, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We can always count on God's faithfulness to us because he's never abandoned Israel. Israel is a people that seem to be dead and gone and completely extinct, but God has rescued the Jewish people. I think it was Mark Twain who said, if you want proof for God, look at the Jew. They're still around. They've tried to be, you know, every nation has tried to trample on them. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and they're all gone. Gone, gone. But the Jew is still here because of God's faithfulness. And if God's faithful to Israel, he's faithful to you. So verse 4 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praise. Sing to the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord our King. So here in these verses, the call not just to employ our voices, but to employ instruments and loud praise. It's great to be in a worship service where your people are just singing loudly. One of my favorite things is when we're leading worship or on stage and I just hear the voices back louder than the sound system. Just hearing God's people praise. And so now he moves from the voices in the first few verses to instruments now. And now in verses 7, he talks about all creation singing. And that's why Isaac Watts said, let heaven and nature sing because of these verses. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. You didn't know that rivers had hands, did you? Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness, he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. So here's the rejoicing. It's because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming again, and that's what we're looking forward to. Now, Psalm 99 is a psalm that speaks of God's holiness. At the end of verse 3, it says, he's holy. And then in verse 5, he is holy. And then in verse 9, exalt the Lord, for the Lord our God is holy. So the holiness of God. Verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble, that is to shake with fear. He dwells between the cherubim. That's a picture of the throne of God at the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim are there representing the heavenly reality. And let the earth be moved. And so there's this shaking. This holiness of God is how we're immediately confronted with the King, that he reigns and that he's so holy that we should fear him. These first three verses just, you could summarize them with an idea that God is scary. God is scary. Why are people afraid of the devil? You know, Halloween's coming up. People are afraid of ghouls and goblins. I even read a story where a teenager was in a haunted house. Their heart stopped and they died. Horrible, horrible story. But so terrified and frightened. You know, God is terrifying. God is scary in his holiness. It was Isaiah, the preacher, the prophet. You know, as holy as a man could be, probably. And yet it says there in chapter 6, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and the angels were flying, and what did he say? Woe is me. I am undone. The idea of undone is, he says, my soul is coming apart at the seams. All of a sudden, he realizes that he might have thought he was holy, comparing himself to others, but when he sees himself in light of the Lord, oh, he's just petrified and terrified. Under the white light of God's holiness, we discover ourselves under our disguises, under what we've put on for others. And we have this moral trauma that we experience that tears at our souls as we're suddenly horrified by our own depravity. The holiness of God is a frightening thing. And yet God is so gracious because in this very chapter, speaking of God's holiness, he'll call himself in verse 8, the God who forgives. And so the wonderful thing about God's holiness is, yes, he is frightening, he's terrifying, but he's loving and merciful. And so the earth is shaking, the people are shaking at God's throne in verse 1. And then it says, the Lord is great in Zion. That's the city of the Lord. Now, Jerusalem is called Zion, and for the Jew reading this, they would think of the physical city, but we discover in the New Testament that really the physical city points toward the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, our home in heaven. And so he says there, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. So let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Great and awesome name, the old King James says, great and terrible name. That's a funny translation. It wouldn't work now, but the idea of terrible is terrifying because he's awesome and awful. That's what that, you get a wrong idea. Awesome works, but awful, that's what they would use in the old days. He's full of awe. And so God, he's not awful and he's not terrible, but he's awful. And he's terrifying. So the wonder and the holiness of God is what we're first invited to. And now we look at the psalmist writing. He's probably thinking about David, who's sitting on the throne. And he says, the king's strength also loves justice. The king's strength. And David's strength was the Lord. This is to say that the Lord loves justice. He loves what is right. Inequity is horrible to God. Righteousness and justice, truth, honesty, integrity is what the Lord desires in our lives and in the world. And then he says, you have established equity. That's equality or equal judgment, righteous judgment, not taking a bribe or bending justice to favor one or another. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So it may be that the psalmist is speaking about David, saying, David, you have done well. The king's strength, the Lord loves justice, and you have established equity. But even though it may speak of King David, it's probably speaking more of the son of David, Jesus our King. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And these are those phrases. You know, the Lord, he says in Isaiah chapter 66, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. It's a strange thing. God, because he's spirit. And he doesn't have feet, so to speak. I mean, Jesus has feet. And so there is physically a man who is God in the flesh. But when this was written, to worship at his footstool, what does that mean? Well, you think of a king. Think of a king, and he's got his throne, and he's got a place to kick his feet up. The idea there is bow down. In fact, the word worship there is literally to bow down. It's not another word for worship, which means to serve and act. It's a term of humility. And so you've got exalting, which is lifting up, which is also kind of a strange way to think about what worship is, because God really can't be lifted up, can he? I mean, you can push all you want, but he's already up. He's up, he's around, he's in, he's under, he's over. He fills everything. I can't move him, I can't touch him, but the idea is I exalt him in my mind. I magnify him. I can't magnify God. He's already fully magnified. But I can in my mind and in our company, we lift up the name of the Lord. We lift up the praises of the Lord. And that lifts him up in our understanding and in my consciousness. I recognize what he already is. So when I exalt the Lord, I'm really recognizing his exalted position already. And God is honored by that. God is honored by that because I'm recognizing what is true. I'm recognizing the reality of the universe, that God is magnified and that God is awesome and that he is exalted. It's just recognizing what already is. Now he moves to some of the big guys in the Old Testament. Moses and Aaron, verse 6, were among his priests. And Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Now, the common denominator of all these three is that they met with the Lord at the tent of meeting. That was the tabernacle. Moses erected the tent of meeting where God's presence would come and fill that place, and the people would look from a distance. Samuel, remember when he was just a small boy and he heard the voice of the Lord in the tabernacle? Samuel. And he got up and he woke up Eli, his sort of adopted priest father. Eli didn't. Nobody wants to be woken up in the middle of the night by their kid, do they? Oh, that's the worst thing. Because when you're old, you never get back to sleep. And so he wakes him up and he goes, oh, go back to bed. I didn't call you. And then it happens again, and it happens a third time. He says, hey, next time you hear it, just say, speak, Lord. I'm listening. I'm your servant. So he does. And Samuel heard the word of the Lord. It was revealed to him. And so Moses would hear the word of the Lord. And Aaron is thrown in there by God's grace because he actually was an interesting character. Remember that whole situation with the golden cow. Moses goes up on the mountain for just less than 6 weeks, 40 days. And he's not even done getting the law from God when the people come to him and say, Aaron, you know, make us a god so that we can worship. And Aaron, boy, he just went right along with it. He said, all right, give me your gold, I'll do it. And they built a golden calf out of molten gold. And it was hammered and finished, and the people started worshiping, and they worship this cow, and they're dancing around, and Moses up on the mountain. God says, get down, deal with your people. Moses said, my people? I thought they were your people. No, they're your people. I don't know. And they're arguing. They're trying to get rid of, you know, not hot potato people. I don't want these people. And Moses goes down, and he sees them dancing around, naked around this golden calf, worshiping. And he goes to Aaron, you know, what did you do? And you all remember his flimsy response. You know, they threatened to kill me and they were going to kill my wife and kids. No. He said, well, the people gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and this cow came out. That's what he said. The cow came out. It just happened. And yet he's here by the grace of God. And the people worshiped and God would discipline them. But I want you to notice what it says, that they called on the Lord and he answered them and he spoke to them in a cloudy pillar. That was the glory of God, the presence of God. And they kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. You took vengeance on their deeds, but you were God who forgives. The Hebrew there for God who forgives is El Nisi. And that just is a name that God takes to himself, the forgiving God. God has a lot of names that he applies to himself. You know, he's called the Lord our provider and the Lord our banner and the Lord our healer. You know, he's El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And here's another title that he labels on himself. And he says, I am the Lord who forgives. Have you ever been at a social gathering where everybody's got name tags and you see somebody that you recognize, but you don't remember their name? So from a distance, you get their name on the name tag and then you look away. So, hey, buddy, you know, you got their name down. I've done that before. Pardon me. But imagine God with all of his name tags. I'm the God who forgives. I'm the God who heals. I am the God who is your identity. I am El Shaddai, you know, the Lord our righteousness, Yehovah Tzidkenu. Just all of these beautiful titles that God says, this is who I am for you. And tonight you need to know that God is your forgiving God. You might have come in with a bunch of baggage and a wheelbarrow full of sin, spiritually speaking, and it's sitting right next to you. You need to know that the Lord is the God who forgives. And he's able to forgive because the Lord Jesus died on the cross and he took all that punishment so we could be washed clean by his blood and we don't have to carry around that garbage. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He's the God who forgives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gives and he forgives. That's just his nature. That's in his heart. He loves to give. He's a generous God. Now, in Israel, in their time, and in the desert, when they went out, they sinned. And they had to bear the consequence. They were forgiven. God didn't forget them. He didn't abandon them. But they paid the consequences, didn't they? And you took vengeance on their deeds. I like the old King James there. You took vengeance on their inventions, what they came up with. And I remember that golden calf was ground into dust and the people had to drink it. They had to pay the consequences. So let's never forget that God is our God who forgives, but there may be consequences to our actions. And yet the Lord is merciful. So exalt, verse 9 ends with the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill. Remember we talked about that? His footstool in verse 1, the throne that we saw there between the cherubim. Then in verse 2, he's great in Zion. That's his holy hill. Worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 100, it's the last of the royal psalms. You might just title this psalm, Thank God. This is all about thanking the Lord. What a wonderful psalm this is. Just so short, and probably one of the most often sung psalms throughout the history of the church. But here is just this invitation, it's sort of a beckoning. In verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Right away, we recognize that this is an open invitation. It's all you lands. That's everybody, you know, not just the Jews, to make a joyful shout to the Lord. Now, the Jews will say that this is the song that they would sing when they would offer thanks offerings, offerings of thanks to the Lord, sacrifices of thanksgiving. They would also sing this song. So, make a joyful shout. Or some of your versions read, a joyful noise. I always take comfort when my voice cracks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Arr! All you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. How many have you forgotten this, to serve the Lord with gladness? Yeah, I'll serve the Lord, whatever. Serving God. Have you ever been in a restaurant and the waiter came up to you and they just had a bad day? What do you want? Put the water down, it splashes all over. You're like, we didn't do anything to make it. Today I got a sandwich in one of the stores in here, and they were so friendly that I wanted to go back just to get some French fries or something. I walked in, hi, how are you? I'm like, I'm better now. Don't you love service with a smile? It's something that, you know, they have to train people. But how many of us will go to God and be like, oh, God, I got so many problems today. Let me get started. By the way, I sinned again. Hey, God knows all that stuff. You know, when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, he didn't get to the stuff that we put at the front until later on in the prayer. You know, forgive us our sins. That comes like two-thirds through the prayer. And give us our daily bread. That's like halfway through. But sometimes that's what we put right at the front of our prayers. God, I need something and please forgive me. God says, why don't you move those things to the back of the prayer and just start with, Father, you're holy. Your kingdom's good. You know, front load your prayers with praise and I bet you'll see better results. And then, of course, you begin to realize that God is big enough and he's good enough and he's merciful enough. And all those things begin to fade and you realize that the Lord loves you and that you can worship him with gladness. Not sadness, but with gladness. You know, they'll have in bars all around the city, they'll have happy hour. Don't go in there, but if you've ever been in there at happy hour, it's not very happy. They're the most miserable people around. Well, the church should have, we should have happy hour every time we're in service because we're just joyful that the Lord is good. And we want to be that, like that before the Lord. When we come into his presence, just be glad. As an act of worship to him, smile for him, rejoice for him, sing for him, yes. Well, I feel horrible. I had a horrible day. But God deserves better than that because he's still God. He's still on the throne. You know, they say that a dog is man's best friend. Some dogs. You know why that is, right? Because they're always happy to see you. I got a couple dogs. I could be gone for 30 seconds and come back. They're like, we're so glad you're back. Oh, you're back. I could be gone for 2 weeks. Same reaction. We're so glad. Same exact reaction. Why do we love them so much? Because they're so glad to be in our presence. They're just excited. If you have a dog that growled at you every time you went outside, how often would you want to be with that dog? But how many of us come to worship with just growling, going, I'm so upset. When we should come to the Lord and say, oh, I'm so glad to be in your presence, Lord. Thank you. Wag your little spiritual tail. You know, rejoice in the Lord. Because then it just honors him, doesn't it? Because you recognize that he's good. And he's the master, and oh, he brings us into his presence, and that's what it says. It says in verse 2, come before his presence with singing. Sometimes you'll be having a rough day, or you'll just, you know, be waking up thinking about all your problems. Yeah, I need to be in the presence of the Lord. Start singing. I don't mean humming, and I don't mean thinking. I mean singing. Open your mouth and let it out. Begin to say the good things about the Lord. So that's how we come into his presence, and we'll read later that we enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. That's how we experience the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, it's not just singing and with our heart, with our emotions, it's also mental. Verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God. Now we just read that, it takes a second to read, but what does that really mean? It means to know this. Some of you know this, but we don't act like it, do we? Something goes wrong and we panic. Like God's not, he's not on the throne anymore. He's not working. No, the Lord, he is God. Not he was God. You know, he didn't get fired. Nobody, he is still the Lord, you know? Some people don't know that. They live a life of just wondering. Could you imagine not knowing the Lord? Our world's going so crazy right now, isn't it? Talking to a friend of mine in California, saying, I hate it here, man. he was so tired, and we're talking about just, you know, politics or his job and things like that. And then he just remarked, he said, man, if I didn't know that the Lord was on the throne, I would be so discouraged. But I'm excited that Jesus is coming back. And I said, hey, man, that's exactly how I feel. How could you live in this world? Imagine, think of the people you work with. How do you medicate yourself enough to handle the insanity with government and disease and war and terrorism and the economy. Milk is $5 a gallon. Yeah. You fill up your gas tank for $100, $120, depending on how big your car is. And it could get to you until you just say, hey, the Lord, he's still God. None of this stuff really matters. Notice what it says there. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Some men like to be known as self-made men. I'm a self-made man, but here the reality is that we haven't made ourselves. God has made us, and He's brought us together. We're His people. We belong to Him. We're the sheep of His pasture. We've studied that before. And then in verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. This is almost redundant here. He says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. And then He says, be thankful, that's your thanksgiving. And praise, or praise is that blessing His name, honoring His name. Another dimension of coming into the presence of the Lord. We should be marked as a people by gratitude to the Lord. Have you ever noticed that grateful people are happy people? And ungrateful people are generally bitter people? But as Christians, though, as we continually just thank the Lord as a reflection of His goodness, it bubbles up to joy in our lives because we're experiencing His presence, where it says in another place that in His presence there is fullness of joy. So entering His gates with thanksgiving. Why? Verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. We've got such good reason to praise the Lord because He is good. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Attributes of God, or he called it The Knowledge of the Holy. And he's got different chapters on different attributes of God, and one of his chapters is called The Goodness of God. And it's just a wonderful chapter, just talking about what does it mean, goodness? I mean, I say, you know, I had a good hamburger today. And you say the waves were good today. And we use that word to define things that we like, but what about the grander idea of the goodness of God? What does that mean? It's a wonderful meditation, and it's true that the Lord is good in that way, and it's a good thing to just meditate on the Lord's goodness. And I would encourage you to find a copy of that, The Knowledge of the Holy, and look at the goodness of God. You can get it free online. Psalm 101, and where we'll end tonight before we get into some more worship. This is a song that is a psalm of David. We've had a few psalms that weren't titled with David's name, but here's a psalm of David. And really, this is a psalm about David and his resolution toward the Lord and his resolution for his kingdom. But really, it speaks of David picturing the Son of David, Jesus, because some of the things he says there, we know that he failed in different ways, but Jesus didn't. So verses 1 through 4 are personal resolutions. What is a resolution but a re-solution? It's like, well, I failed, but I'm going to start again. I'm going to have a solution to this. I'm going to do it over. And you'll read this phrase, the first two words, I will, 9 times in this chapter, as David is resolving to do right before the Lord. And as a king, he's resolving to do right. And then in the second half, verses 5 through 8, he makes resolutions, or he resolves to do the right thing in his kingdom. And so he starts in verse 1, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Now that can be hard to bring mercy and justice together, because mercy is forgiving, but justice is meting out justice. It's meting out punishment. The Bible tells us that God, to forgive us, has a problem, in a sense, because He is perfectly just. And every single sin that I commit must have judgment executed upon it. This is the whole theme and the argument, sort of Romans. How is God going to deal with my sin? Who is going to pay for the transgression that I've committed? For me to pay, I have to pay for eternity. The only way for God to be just and to be the forgiver or the justifier, the one who makes righteous, is seen in Jesus Christ, because all of my sins are put on Him. He bears them. He extinguishes the wrath of God, and He gives me His favor. So God can forgive you. You know, He can't just, you know, sometimes people want forgiveness. Ah, forget about it. I don't care. God can't do that because He is perfectly righteous. And so beautifully, God is merciful and just at the exact same time through Jesus Christ. So He says, to you I will sing praises. David's first resolution, to sing of God's mercy, to be a worshiper. Then in verse 2, he talks about being blameless or being a man of integrity. He says in verse 2, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Some of your versions read blamelessly. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart or a blameless heart. David knew all about this. It was when Samuel came to his house to choose a king, and Samuel saw David's older brothers. He says, oh, these got to be the ones the Lord is picking. You remember the story, and God spoke to Samuel. He says, don't judge on their outward appearance. That's how people judge. But I, the Lord, see the heart. I judge, or I look at the heart. And so David here says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, blameless or perfect doesn't mean that David never sinned. It just means completely devoted. Perfect in in tuning, or he was focused on the Lord. He wasn't divided in his thinking. He talks about walking within his house with a perfect heart. Now, we know David failed at this, didn't he? He walked up on the roof one time and he saw his neighbor, Bathsheba, and he sinned against the Lord. He had her husband destroyed and took her as a wife. And so David failed in this. And so when we read this, we see David's resolution. I will do the right thing, but we also see this fulfilled in Jesus. You can read this and say, oh, that's exactly Jesus. You know, he would be a worshiper and he would behave wisely in a perfect way. Mark that word, perfect way. He'll talk about it later. And he'll talk about a perfect heart. Or later in verse 5, he's talking about the proud heart. So here the king is resolving to do right. Then in verse 3, he resolves, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Now, verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Now, there's something we could print out. We could stick on our TVs and our computer screens and our iPads and our phones. There is so much out there, but David says, I'm not going to set it before my eyes. You can walk around and stuff can fly in front of your face, but David says, I will set nothing. I will not look upon anything wicked. And then he talks about that righteous hatred. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. I think it was last week when we were looking at what true worship is, and the psalmist says in verse 10 of 97, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate is an appropriate response of a spiritually minded person. So David says, I hate the work of those who fall away, those who have drifted or backslidden, or those who have rejected the Lord. I hate what they're all about. I hate their work. It shall not cling to me. There's that resolution. I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to be affected by what they were affected by. It's not going to influence my life. Then he says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. That's an interesting phrase. He doesn't say a perverse heart will never come to me. He says, a perverse heart will depart from me. It's almost like David knows what's in his heart, and he's saying, God is purifying me and cleansing me and siphoning and pulling that venom that sin has injected through its fangs. But a perverse heart will depart from me. I will not know wickedness. I'm not going to know. I'm not going to fill my mind with those things. And wouldn't it be a great thing to have a king that stood before the Lord and said, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to be a man of integrity. I'm going to worship the Lord. I am not going to follow in the ways of people that go away from the Lord. Look at that incredible stance for the Lord. And it's only in this way that David, in the next verses, he takes that integrity into his desire to have a kingdom full of integrity. And the reason that I put in my Bible the psalm title is Jesus, because this is Jesus fulfilling this. This is how he does fulfill it. Now he moves to the kingdom, and he's talking about the judgment. David, obviously, he's speaking about himself and his own resolutions, but the Son of David is the one who's the ultimate judge. It says in verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Now, is David saying that? Or is the Lord saying that? Probably a little of both. David sort of prophesying, hey, when the court is set and I'm sitting there and somebody comes in and they lie in court to get a judgment against their neighbor, they bear false witness against their neighbor, I'm going to find out about that. And I'm going to ruin that person that's slandering their neighbor. I'm going to judge righteously. And the one who has a proud or has a haughty look and a proud heart, remember he talked about a perfect heart in verse 2? He says, now the one who has a proud heart, him I will not endure. I'm not going to put up with them. I'm not going to let them be in my presence or be in my company to influence the throne and the kingdom. But verse 6, he says, my eyes will be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me, he who walks in a perfect way. Hey, that's what he said in verse 2. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. So I want to be a person of integrity, and I want my kingdom to be filled with people of integrity. The idea there that his eyes will be on the faithful of the land speaks of protection. David was a great king. He never lost a battle. And his people were safe under his rule. And David here, he says, hey, the wicked people, I'm not going to endure them. But the ones who are faithful, I'm going to protect them. My eyes are going to be on them. And those who walk the way I walk, with integrity and with blamelessness, they will serve me. Now, of course, this is completely fulfilled in Jesus. He is our protector. He sees and he knows and he guards us that we can walk with him in a perfect way and serve him. Verse 7, David continues, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Now, we know that this is an optimal psalm because this wasn't the reality for David. He had all kinds of liars in his house, didn't he? There was so much intrigue going on. There was, you know, slander, and Ahithophel was, you know, lying and tricking him, and his sons were lying to one another, and there was murder going on. And it was like an ancient soap opera in the house of David. You know, that's maybe what it would be called, you know. David's dynasty, drama, you know, infidelity, lust, murder. So David here, he's talking about the ideal situation and the optimal kingdom. The one who works deceit is not going to dwell in my house. We read that in the book of Revelation, that outside the city, outside of the heavenly Jerusalem, are liars and deceivers. Remember of Satan, Jesus said, you are of your father, to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, who is a liar and a murderer. Everything Satan says is constantly lies. He's such a deceiver. There's nothing truth and there's nothing stable, nothing trustworthy that comes out of his mouth. And really, Jesus, you know, he calls himself the truth. The truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. You know, if we become a deceitful person, or if a person learns to deceive, they're unlearning how to know the Lord. They're unlearning that ability. It's simply we become incapable of understanding truth. That's the dangerous thing about being a liar or telling lies, is that when we become good at lying, we literally cannot understand or hear the voice of the Lord. And that's what this speaks of. The Lord says, if somebody is a deceiver, if they're a liar, if they don't abide in the truth, then they're not going to abide in my presence. They can't. Verse 8, and we'll finish here. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So David resolving to have a pure land and a pure country. But here it speaks also of the judgment of the Lord that is to come on the earth. All right. And we'll close there.